Father, we thank you tonight that your word is a record given to us to help us understand the movements of your people under your direction and in fulfillment of your purpose as you revealed your will to them. We recognize that there were those who clearly defined the way that you were dealing with your people. There were others who simply followed along and did not fully understand, and yet they were happy to agree and to comply. There were, of course, those who declined the invitation and the offer to follow the Lord's will and therefore know his blessing. Stubborn of heart and resistant in will, determined to go their own way. And Father, we can see in our circumstances many of these same similar conditions and attitudes and actions. And we pray that as we read the scriptures and study them tonight, that we will be so directed that we will be influenced not by the negative feelings of our own heart, our own thoughts, but by the positive influence of the Spirit of God. May we not be among those who resist his dealings. May we not be among those who will not listen to his promptings. But may it be said of us that we always comply with the will of God and we obey the leading of the Spirit. To this end, Father, be pleased to minister to us afresh tonight to the praise of the glory of your grace. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. As we read through the previous chapter, in verse 13 we noted that not able to stand against his powerful and spirit-filled preaching, not able to contest the arguments that he presented up in verse 8, when full of faith and power he did great wonders and signs amongst the people. In verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they now resort in verse 13, having stirred up the people to bring false witnesses against him. And they indicate that they have heard him speaking blasphemous words against the holy place, the temple, and against the law. So much so that the intent of Stephen, they suggest in verse 14, is that the temple will be destroyed and the customs which Moses delivered would be usurped and would be overturned. And so in the face of these strong, opinionated, and specifically displayed hostilities, the false witnesses lay the ground rules for an attack to be made now upon Stephen. And the intention is that he will not only face the anger of the Sanhedrin, but he will also be subject to whatever laws are passed in order to remove him from the irritations of his preaching. And so in verse 1 of chapter 7, the high priest, that is the high court judge, and there is only one judge upon this bench, so he has the final say in all legal matters pertaining to the law and the breach of law. And so the high priest said, "Are these things so?" Stephen could quite easily have said, "No, they are not. I plead not guilty." And having done that, then the burden of bringing about a prosecution would return to those who were accusing him. And instead of Stephen being on the defensive, the witnesses would then have been brought to give account of the witness that they bore. So a determination would have been given as to whether or not their witness was true or false. But you will see that Stephen is quite ready and prepared to give a defense of the gospel, not a defense of himself. He does not argue his position. He does not defend his ministry. What he does is he seizes the opportunity as he stands before the high priest and the members of the Sanhedrin who have gathered round and others who have come to listen in this power and wisdom that is shown in verse 10 of chapter 6, he now begins to make a defense of the gospel. And so we have from verse 2, the longest sermon or address in Acts. You'll notice that Stephen does three things. That is, he bases his whole defense upon three particular and pertinent arguments. He begins in verses 2 and right through the entire sermon down to verse 50 by interjecting into the thrust of his message what appears to be a description of appropriate history. So that's how he begins his defense. You'll notice if you just glance through the chapter that he begins first of all with Abraham, verses 2 to 8, the verses that we read. If you look through at verse 9 to 17, he speaks of Joseph. In verses 18 to 44, he concentrates his attention upon Moses. In verse 45, we have Joshua. In verses 46 to 50, we have David and Solomon. So from the beginning, right through the building of the tabernacle, right through the building of the temple, right through to this present time, Stephen traces in the history of the people of Israel God's deliberate intentions. He takes them through God's dealings with his people. So that's the first part of this three-pronged defense. He describes appropriate history. Now the lesson that we take from this, of course, is that Stephen is living in New Testament times. He is preaching this sermon after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. But where does he begin his sermon? At the beginning of the Old Testament. What does that tell us? Does it not tell us that we need to involve and include all Scripture if we are to discover the divine interventions and intentions of God amongst his people? Secondly, not only does he describe appropriate history, but you will see that he defends against hostility. Just look at verses 37 to 38. The argument that has been brought by the false witnesses is that he has spoken against Moses. He has defamed the law. He wants to destroy the temple and everything that is represented in and by and through the temple. And he wants to change the customs that Moses has delivered. But look at verse 37 and 38 of Acts 7. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. He is defending Moses, and thereby is defending his teaching and his preaching, for which he has been wrongly and falsely accused. So he defends against hostility, and we'll look at that more closely when we come through the chapter. But then notice what he does, and he does this very subtly, and it comes in at an appropriate level at an appropriate time. The third thing he does is he denounces arrogant hypocrisy. Look at verse 39, chapter 7, verse 39. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turn back to Egypt. You say and suggest, he says to the Pharisees, that I'm preaching against Moses. What about your fathers? They didn't receive the word he brought. In fact, they wanted to go back to Egypt. And they murmured and complained against him and against God. But then look a little further at verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. So here we have his defense as he preaches the history of the nation. We see him defending his position and his conviction about Moses and the law. And now we see him bringing out this word of challenge and of warning and of rebuke as he confirms that in their attack upon his ministry, they are revealing the unbelief of their heart and the rebellion of their spirit. But you'll notice how Stephen builds his case. And obviously we're only able to do the first little part of this tonight. But just follow me as we go through these first eight verses. He begins by reminding them that they misunderstood their past. They have the history, but what have they really learned from their history? Let me just pause here without developing this theme, but you will link into this, I'm sure, in your own mind and heart. How many of the churches in Sydney commemorate Reformation Sunday? How many churches could you go into on the last Sunday in October and find a church celebrating Reformation Sunday? Not many, I suggest. Now, why is that? It's because very largely the church has forgotten her history and her roots. Mention the reformers. Who were they? They would ask. The covenanters. who give their lives for the cause of King Jesus. Who are they? They would ask. Because by and large, the church of today only lives for today. And they have forgotten the history of the past. Now, Stephen reminds them of their spiritual roots. And you'll see how important this is. Come to verse 2 of chapter 7. Verse 2 of chapter 7. Brethren and fathers, listen. So here is the first statement in this sermon, in this address. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. Why the emphasis? Why not simply say, God appeared to Abraham? Would that not have been sufficient? Well, in a sense it would, but that's not the point. The point that Stephen wants to establish is that the God who comes down to speak with Abraham and to place his call upon his life is the God of glory. Now look with me at verse 55 of Acts 7. Verse 55. And here we come to the end of his sermon. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, gazed into heaven and saw God and Jesus. No. And saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. See, here is this God who appeared to Abraham. He's the God of glory. And now as Stephen is about to be welcomed home, who does he see? It's the God of glory. And so when we read the last verses of chapter 6 of Acts, we read in verse 15, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And remember last Sunday in the afternoon study, we noted what this really meant. When Moses went up in the mountain and communed with God, and his face shone with the glory of God, so that when he came down amongst the people, he had to put a veil over his face. And when he went back up the mountain to dwell in the presence of God, he removed the veil. The glory of God shone upon him. And here is Stephen, and he speaks not of God, but of the God of glory. And he sees the glory of God. And he shows the glory of God. This is the power and the passion of his wisdom and his strength. Why did Stephen make this emphasis, you ask? And that's a good question. I'm glad you asked it. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Paul asks, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Did you notice? Now, if we were to remove that little comment, the glory, it would simply read, to whom pertain the adoption, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Well, that one could suggest would be sufficient for an inheritance for Israel. God give them all of those things. But what about the glory? Is it not true that it is the glory that makes all of these other benefits effective? If we have the adoption, but there's no glory. If we have the covenants, but there's no glory. If we have the giving of the law, but there's no glory. The service of God and the promises, but there's no glory. Then what do we have? We have a dead religion. And we look around us and we see the Christian church, and what do we find? They have all of these things, but there's no glory. Now the reason why Stephen makes this emphasis is that God gave the glory to Israel as an inheritance. But sadly, they have rebelled and disobeyed, and as a result, what happened? The glory departed. Come with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. And we look at verse 19 to 22. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Now let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 10. Ezekiel chapter 10. So there we have in 1 Samuel 4 the glory of God departing from the tabernacle with the abduction of the Ark of the Covenant. But now we are in Ezekiel chapter 10 and in verse 4. And here we have again, "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks." And let's go down to verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim." The glory of God leaving the temple. The people stood and they saw, they witnessed, and they could look at a time and a place and say, "The glory of God has departed." But can we say the same in many of our churches today? We cannot perhaps name the day or the time or the occasion. But we step inside and we sit in a service and we know, we sense that the glory of God has gone. What a sad indictment upon the church. God's glory, and I want to finish just with this little note, God's glory has returned. Let's go to John's Gospel chapter 1. John's Gospel chapter 1. In verses 1 to 4, we have the record of Christ, the Word, with God, being God. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. What is the light of men? It's the glory of God. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His. And here the Word is different. Up in verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. But we don't read, and we beheld His light. No, it's His glory. His glory is His light. As we were looking this morning, the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. What is the light that shines upon the path of the child of God? It's the glory of God. We are changed, Paul tells us, from glory into glory by the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But here we have the glory of God once again revealed. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the glory of God has returned. Not to the tabernacle, not to the temple, because God does not dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in the heart of His people. That's where the glory of God now resides. That's why when they looked upon Stephen, they saw the face of an angel, because the glory of God was shining from within. But what did the Jewish people do when Jesus came, when the glory of God returned? Look at verse 11. He came to His own, but His own received Him not. And so Stephen reminds them that God had visited His people. And what He was preaching and demonstrating was not new truth. It was not some formula that He was presenting. It was simply God's Word. And revealed history has confirmed to them that what God said, He did. And so in these first 8 verses of Acts chapter 7, what does Stephen do? He simply goes back to the first 3 verses of Genesis chapter 12. And if you read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, you will see exactly the basis upon which this biblical exposition is presented by the martyr Stephen. What is Stephen doing? He is simply preaching the Word. And what happens when we preach the Word? Well, the Pharisees don't like it. But those who are the called of God are drawn to it. And as Stephen preaches, what happens? Others are joining the church. They're being drawn into the fellowship of God's people. We'll come back next study, God willing, and we'll look at Abram's call. You'll find that in verses 2 and 3 of Acts 7. You will see it in verse 4 to 7, the confirmation of God's call, and then we'll look at God's covenant of circumcision, and that comes up in verse 8. We're told that this whole relationship of Abraham with God is one of faith and not of works. And as we're taken through this first concept, where he presents to them the evidence that in verses 1 to 8 they misunderstood their past, He then goes on to reveal to them that they have not only misunderstood their past, but they've also mistreated their privileges. And one of the most severe texts of Scripture is found in the book of Genesis. God simply said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." For 120 years, when the ark was being built, God was revealing the essence of his love and of his judgment. For 120 years, God spared the world. But 120 years will run its course. It will have an ending as it has a beginning. And what happened after 120 years? The ark was complete. Noah's family entered into the ark. And then God shut the door. Not Noah, but God. And the Bible tells us that there is coming a day. We know not when, but one thing we know, that one day Christ will return. And what will happen? He will take his people home, and then he will shut the door. And if you and I are going to be on the inside, there's a little children's chorus, and it simply says, "I'd rather be on the inside looking out than to be upon the outside looking in." Dear friend, where will you be? Will you have understood your history? Having read the Bible, have you understood the reason for Christ's coming, his death upon the cross? Have you misunderstood and misappropriated the privileges that God has given you? Here again tonight, you're listening to the Word, you're listening to God's Word, and God is speaking to your heart. That's a privilege. There are many who are out there in the world, and God is not speaking into their heart. They're dead in trespasses and sins. You're privileged to be hearing the word of the gospel. Will you seize the opportunity? Apply the word? Understand the privilege? And yield your heart to Christ before that day comes when the door is shut. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks again this evening for the privilege that has been ours to spend these moments around your word and in the presence of the God of glory. Write your message indelibly upon our spirit. Teach us how to respond positively to all that you would bring to us. Help us to hear the word with ears that have been tuned into your will, with a heart that has been so softened and molded and turned over, with a fallow ground broken up, ready to receive the seed of the word, that it might bear fruit in our lives for your glory. Help us to receive that word in such a way that it will be engrafted into our hearts, so that we will not sin against you. And teach us, Lord, how to be faithful and how to be well versed in Scripture, so that if we are faced with the possibilities of persecution, as Stephen was, that our accusers might also see in us the face of an angel. This we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.